So this morning we have the privilege of having Pastor Larry McCall come and serve us with the word. Many of you know Larry, but let me just give you a little bit of background. So Larry's been in pastoral ministry for 43 years at Christ Covenant Church, just 2 hours south of here in Indiana. Larry's also a conference speaker and an author, and you really do hear Larry's passions through the titles of his book, Walking Like Jesus Did, Loving Your Wife as Christ Loved the Church, Grandparenting with Grace. All these books center on the functional centrality of the gospel. But we know Larry more than just as an author or a preacher or a conference speaker, right? Larry has served us in so many ways over the years. He has served in the pulpit. He's been with us at the Reformation celebration to teach. And if you were with us last year for the Grandparenting with Grace conference. But Larry's also, man, he's been a blessing to the eldership team here. And he's served many of you, as I understand, in different ways, just providing pastoral wisdom. Thankful that Gladine, his wife of 49 years, is also with them, and she's been a blessing to us also. Before Larry comes, I do want to share, man, Larry is one of my favorite preachers, and that's not meant to be man-centered or to puff him up or anything like that. Actually, quite the contrary. When I've had the privilege of sitting under Larry's preaching, the glories of Christ are proclaimed. Effective preaching, the heart of preaching, and why Larry is so effective is that we are drawn to Christ's greatness. We are drawn to Christ's power and strength and his goodness. We are drawn to Christ as our glorious Savior, and that is the heart of preaching, isn't it? So Larry, thank you for being with us. Thank you, Gladine, for also being with us. Let's welcome Larry as he comes to serve us with the word.
That was so kind of you, Josh. He forgot to tell you I'm still his favorite father-in-law, too. Yeah, that's a moniker I'm glad to bear, your father-in-law. Gladine and I find such delight in being with you here at RBC. I mean, that's been true over the years. Worshiping with you when we're here on Sunday is just a privilege. And it's not just how well you love our family, it's how well you love the Lord. And we join you in that. And it's wonderful just to worship the Lord with you. And one thing I enjoy about this church is how many kids are here. And you kids, I want to talk to you too today, so I hope you're leaning in. And we want to see the Lord afresh today. So why don't we just ask him briefly to help us again, okay? Heavenly Father, here we are in your presence. And Lord, for nearly all of us here, we confess you as our Lord and Savior. We are blood-bought people. Thank you for calling us to yourself, calling us to one another. Thank you for your word that so clearly reveals you. Thank you for your spirit that helps us see your son in the word. And so now, Lord, we ask that you would help us not only hear your word, but to live it out in our lives. We pray for the movement of your spirit in powerful ways in each of us individually and on this church corporately. We pray this in the name of the only one who stands between us, your son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, whether you are 8 years old or 88 years old, when you think about your childhood, what's something that an older person taught you? When some of us, it's a long time ago, right? But when you think of your own childhood, what was something significant an older person taught you? Maybe it was some life skill. Maybe you think back to maybe a grandmother that taught you how to make good chocolate chip cookies. That's a good life skill. I'll testify that I have a skill of eating them. Or maybe you had an older person teach you how to fish. It's fun to think of those people who taught us certain life skills that maybe we've carried with us. Or maybe it was something more significant than just baking cookies or catching fish. Maybe someone taught you some character trait, something that should be true of you as a person. Maybe someone older in your life taught you the importance of keeping your word. Be a person of your word. Or maybe it was something like showing respect to your elders. But someone taught you that when you were a child. You know, when we think back to our childhood, maybe we didn't appreciate it at the time, but now we look back and we say, That was important. I'm so thankful for that older person in my life. Maybe it was one of your parents or a grandparent, an uncle, an aunt, someone older in the church who came alongside you in your childhood and taught you something that was important. You know, all of us in this room who are adults, every one of us in this room who's an adult, each of us has children in our lives. And one thing I appreciate about this church is how many of you are here as families. And for a lot of you who are listening to me right now, when I say that we all have children in our lives, some of you are thinking of your own children, that you're raising your kids right now. And some of us in the older generation, we think of our grandkids. And that's one of our motivations to come here to Kalamazoo, is to see at least four of our grandkids. You know, so we all have kids in our lives. But even if you don't have biological kids or grandkids in your life, you have young people, you have children, teens in your life. Look around. This church has lots of kids, and if you're part of this church, you have some sort of relationship with those kids in your life. So of all the things we can teach the next generation, what are we teaching them? There's nothing wrong with teaching the kids how to make good chocolate chip cookies or how to catch fish. It's a good thing to come alongside these kids and teach them things like keeping your word or show respect to your elders. Those are good life skills. But when you think of all the things that are possible, all the different possibilities that we can teach the next generation, what would you say may be one of the most important, one of the most significant things we could ever teach the next generation? You thinking about that? How about this one? Come, O children, listen to me. And I will teach you the fear of the Lord. We heard that this morning, didn't we? That's Psalm 34, verse 11. Join me in Psalm 34, if you will. Psalm 34, and we're going to focus this morning primarily on one verse. We've got a lot of supporting texts, but we want to talk about that issue of teaching the children, the young people in our lives, whether they're our kids or grandkids, kids here in the church, nieces, nephews, grandnieces, grandnephews, we all have kids in our lives. What's one of the most important things we could ever teach the next generation? My proposal this morning is that one of the most significant, one of the most important, weighty things we can teach the next generation is, come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now, I'm not the Holy Spirit, and I try not to play Holy Spirit. I've made that mistake more than once and usually regret it, but I wonder how many of you were thinking that. When I asked the question earlier, what's one of the most important things you can teach the next generation, I wonder what percentage of people in this room or listening online would say, well, first thing that came to my mind was teaching them the fear of the Lord. I don't think that's intuitively where we go. And yet, that subject, the fear of the Lord, the fear of God, is not some obscure teaching of the Bible. Now, if you're a cautious person or an introvert, please don't feel pressured to answer this out loud, but anybody know or want to make a guess about how many times in the Bible we see the phrase, the fear of God or fear of the Lord? Anybody want to throw something out there? How many times in the Bible do we see that phrase, fear of the Lord or fear of God? Anybody want to take a stab at it? It's over 150 times. Over 150 times in the Bible, we see the phrase, the fear of the Lord or the fear of God. The fear of the Lord, the fear of God, is not some sort of obscure topic kind of tucked into the closets of the Old Testament. It's not. It's a prominent theme in both Testaments, both Old and New Testaments. The fear of the Lord is a prominent theme. Very significant teaching of the Bible. But what do we mean by that? When we talk about the fear of the Lord, what does that mean? Now, I'm not speaking for every individual, but I would guess for most of us in this room, we feel kind of foggy on that topic. It's not a common topic in most churches. And if you're from a non-Reformed background, you've probably never heard a sermon on the fear of the Lord. It's just not a common theme today. It doesn't, as they say, play well in Peoria. You know, it's just not a common theme to talk to people about the fear of the Lord. And so most Christians have probably never heard a sermon on the fear of the Lord. And let me just ask you, rhetorically, how many of you have read a book on the fear of the Lord? And if you're finding yourself hesitant to raise your hand, please don't feel bad. And I know for a fact that not very many people have read books on the fear of the Lord. You know why? There aren't that many out there. There are not that many books out there on the fear of the Lord. I mean, there's classics. There's one old classic I think of is John Bunyan. A lot of you know that name. He's the guy that wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote a book on the fear of the Lord. You can still find it online. But in our era, very few books have been written on the fear of the Lord. One of my favorites is Jerry Bridges' book, The Joy of Fearing God. Michael Reeves wrote a book, Rejoice and Tremble. So there's a few, but the truth of the matter is, here's this topic of the fear of the Lord. It's a very prominent theme. It's a thread all through the Bible. And yet, very few sermons are preached on this topic. Very few books have been written on this topic. And so, a lot of Christians, I think, live with what I would try to politely call a foggy concept, kind of an unformed idea of what that means, the fear of the Lord. And I've done this. I think back to my earlier years, I think I've done this. We try to soften it. We don't want to scare people, and when we're talking about kids, we sure don't want them to grow up with this idea that God's some sort of celestial bully. You know, God's some sort of celestial bully up in heaven with a club over his shoulder, just ready to club people that are out of line. And so when we hear that theme, we see that topic of fear of the Lord, we try to soften it, you know. And we say things like, you know, well, imagine an 11-year-old child in your life says, what's that mean, fear of the Lord? We're likely to give a response something like this. Well, it just means, you know, kind of having a respect for God. Well, hold on a minute. We could use that kind of statement in a lot of contexts. Maybe you have an elderly aunt, an elderly great aunt. You know, I think I have one aunt living. She's 98 years old. You know, and I think, you know, I really respect Aunt Vita. Maybe you have someone like that in your life, some older person you just really respect. Or maybe you think back to school teachers and you think, oh man, my sixth grade Sunday school teacher, I just respected her so much. Or the late Queen of England. Now, there was a respectable person. You know, and we think of these people, and yes, they do deserve our respect. And yet, would we use that same phrase that we've just used for an aunt, a school teacher, the late Queen of England? Would we use the same terms and apply them to God as if it's all level? I think when we think about those people that we respect, and then we start talking about God, somehow using the same terminology with God just doesn't cut it, does it? I mean, as worthy of those other people might be of our respect, God is infinitely greater, infinitely more gracious. And to use the same term for God as we would use even for the late Queen of England, it just doesn't cut it, does it? So, what do we do with this? Well, how are we supposed to teach children the fear of the Lord? Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Well, I think that we need to go back to the Bible and look for people that encounter God. When you think about people in the Bible that encounter God, as it were, face to face, if people encounter God face to face in the Bible, what was their response? What was their reaction? Did they just kind of come away from those encounters with God saying, you know, that was really cool. You know, I think I could learn to respect him. I don't think so. I mean, you could go to a number of places in the Bible where people encounter God, as it were, face to face. Watch their reaction. I've just picked two for sake of time. I picked one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. And the one I picked from the Old Testament is Isaiah chapter 6. And some of you are very familiar with this passage, but let me just read it to you. This is the testimony of the prophet Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And as I read that, I think it's antiphonal. So one seraph would cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," and the other would answer, "Holy, holy, holy," back and forth antiphonally. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah didn't come out of the temple complex that day saying, "That was really cool." He was undone, humbled to the point of face down. Or how about in the New Testament? You know, when Jesus was in his earthly ministry for those three and a half years, one of his closest human friends, one of his closest friends was John the Apostle. If you were to interview people that knew Jesus during his earthly ministry well and you got to pick who to interview, you would pick John as one of your interviewers. This guy knew Jesus well. But when John was an old man, he was, in God's kindness, allowed to see his old friend Jesus, now risen from the dead and glorified. And when he saw the glorified Jesus Christ, what did he see? And I cannot read Revelation chapter 1 without acknowledging, without being overwhelmed with the reality that old John is grasping. He's grasping for metaphor and simile. He's grasping for human language to describe the indescribable. And Revelation 1 records what John saw. He said, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes, they were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in all of its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." This is one of Jesus' closest earthly friends. But when he saw God the Son glorified, he said, "I fell down as though dead." John was undone. When people encountered God face to face, they ended up face down. So I appreciate our efforts to say the fear of God just means respecting God, but my friends, somehow that just don't cut it. There's something about God greater, deeper, wider than just saying we respect him. Maybe we need to rethink through our definition. I've gone looking. Sinclair Ferguson, that many of us in this room, I'm sure, would respect. In his book, Growing Grace, he says this. He tries to define the fear of the Lord, and he says his first words are, that indefinable mixture. And I always want to say, Dr. Ferguson, you're defining it, and the first thing you say is indefinable. The indefinable mixture of reverence, fear, pleasure, joy, and awe, which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what he has done for us. Now, I've tried my own feeble efforts, and this is what I came up with. The fear of God is that overwhelming, soul-gripping awe of who God is and what he has done that profoundly affects the attitude of one's heart and the actions of one's life. So somehow the fear of the God has to do with something about how it shapes us, how it impacts us, that we are overwhelmed at who he is and what he has done, and that awe, that being overwhelmed, changes everything. So I have another question for you. Why is the fear of the Lord one of the most important lessons we can teach the next generation? Of all the things we can teach them, all the good things we can teach them, why would we explore this? Why is the fear of the Lord one of the most significant things we can teach the next generation? This church is better taught than most churches I get to visit. So I know you folks understand that we're all born as sinners in need of God's saving grace. But a lot of people, even a lot of professing Christians, struggle with that. In getting to teach a number of grandparent conferences throughout the year, when I speak on this kind of subject, grandparents push back sometimes, you know, like, oh, don't tell me my little sweet granddaughter's a sinner. Like, she's my little angel. It's like, excuse me, but have you read the Bible lately? You know, some of you were here a year and a half ago. I enjoyed so much that Grandparenting with Grace seminar that some of us were part of. And I'm pretty sure I shared this illustration with you folks who were at that grandparenting seminar a year and a half ago. But for everyone else, let me say it again for the first time. And for the few who heard it a year and a half ago, you're going to hear it again. If people push back with me on saying, you know, don't tell me little children are little sinners, I like to ask people this. Let's say you've had a two-year-old in your life, your own child, a grandchild, niece, nephew, whoever. Let's make it a boy, two-year-old boy. Do you remember sitting down with that two-year-old boy and said, now listen, buddy, I want to teach you something. Now, I want you to listen real carefully because I'm going to say something, then I want you to repeat it. Okay, ready? No, keep looking at me, buddy. Keep this two-year-old, right? Keep looking at me. I'm going to say it, now you say it. You ready? Mine! Okay, now you say it. How many of you remember teaching a two-year-old that? Why didn't you have to teach a two-year-old that? Because it happened so naturally. And a biblical synonym of that would be it comes so sinfully. You didn't have to teach your two-year-old to be selfish. It happened so naturally because they got it from you. And you got it from your parents, and they got it from their parents, and they got it from their parents, and they got it from their parents. I call it the sin gene. I mean, it's just like a sin gene, you know. It just gets passed down from generation to generation. It goes the whole way back to Adam and Eve. The serpent said to Eve in the Garden of Eden, for God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. How did that turn out, kids? Not so good, did it? The painful reality is that every human being, the one you saw in the mirror this morning, and for those of us that have kids, our kids, grandkids, every one of us was born self-centered. Every one of us. We're born self-centered. We're born with this assumption that life revolves around me and I'm the one. I can be self-determining, self-directing, self-identifying, self-governing. And apart from God's intervening grace, people assume that either God doesn't exist, or if he does exist, he's kind of a celestial commodity that I can tap into if I need him. And there are lots of people who say, well, I believe in God, but he doesn't transform their lives. He's just kind of there to tap into if they're going through hard times, you know? And yet, the Bible says, a fool said in his heart, there is no God. And here's where it gets challenging in our current Western culture. This sinful, self-centered perspective on life is not only tolerated in our current culture, it's actually taught, it's celebrated, and it's passionately defended. Today's children are being encouraged. You can finish some of these for me, with me. Decide for yourself what is right. How about this one? You need to be true to. They say that in Michigan too. You need to decide for yourself. And there's this assumption in our culture that you can be the determiner of truth. You can be the determiner of morality. You're supposed to be the determiner of truth and morality. They're saying that to kids. Or the seemingly innocuous statement, follow your heart. Claudine and I were going into one of the local stores in our community and saw a gal walking in with a sweatshirt that said, follow your heart. And I didn't do it. But the grandfather in me wanted to stop her and say, you know what? That isn't going to turn out very well. Follow your own heart. And if we challenge that, even humbly, even biblically, if we challenge that and say, you know what, that's not right. The response we get in our culture is rather vehement. People get angry and they'll say things like, who do you think you are telling someone else how to live? Who do you think you are telling someone else what's true and what's false? Who do you think you are telling someone else what's right or wrong? Or these days, it's devolved into, why are you such a hater? The reason we are met with such a vehement reaction is we challenge people's assumption that they have a right to self-determination, self-identity, self-governance. We're putting our finger on one of the core assumptions of human existence that goes clear back to the fall in Genesis 3. It's a core issue. And people don't like it. They're still buying into Satan's lie. Excuse me while I get my voice back. It's interesting, a lot of people know Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Have you ever looked what precedes that? In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, what he's done is he's leaned back into the Old Testament and he's, by the Spirit's leadership, grabbed snippets of truth from the Old Testament, and he's kind of assembled them in a list. You've heard these. It goes like this. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. Do any of you recall how Paul summed up that ugly list? When he assembles this list of character traits of fallen humanity, he sums it up in one phrase. Anybody remember what it was? there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so as the Holy Spirit leads Paul to, with all these phrases in the Old Testament, to assemble this description of unconverted mankind, unconverted people, people that are living screwed up lives. He explains why their lives are so screwed up. The lives of all these people screwed up because there's no fear of God before their eyes. They've lost a God centrality to their thinking. They've lost a God centrality to their morality. They've lost a God centrality to their daily choices. And in his place, they've inserted their own idea of what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong, what matters and doesn't matter. They've inserted themselves. The whole summary of the messed up world we live in, the summary of it in Romans chapter 3 is there's no fear of God before their eyes. So my friends, what's the antidote? What's the solution? And especially for those of us that are adults, parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, Sunday school teachers, all of us who look at the next generation in our lives, what's the antidote? What's the solution? The book of Proverbs is a wonderful collection of God-ordained wisdom. But if you read chapter 1, there's one verse that sets the tone for the whole collection of Proverbs. There's one verse that sets the tone, sets the direction for this whole collection of Proverbs. And it is what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It says wisdom in chapter 9, verse 10, but in the beginning, Proverbs 1, verse 7, says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In other words, listen carefully. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the foundation. It's where you start. Think about this. If anybody, including the children in your life, if anybody's going to understand reality, if they're going to have any true understanding of truth, falsehood, morality, immorality, priorities, trivial, if they're going to be able to have a perspective that's correct, they have to start with God. They have to start with who God is, what God has said. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. It's where you start. It's the foundation on which everything else is built. Everything else is built on that premise, the fear of the Lord. He is not only the creator of all things, and he is, but he is also the definer of all things. He tells us what things are. He tells us what priorities are. He tells us how things fit together. He is both the creator and the definer of all things. And so some of you are going ahead of me here in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." And so we're asking the question, what's one of the most important things we can teach the next generation? And I go back to Psalm 34:11, "Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." So how does that happen? How are we, whether you're a parent, a grandparent, an aunt, an uncle, a Sunday school teacher, just an adult in the church that cares about kids, how do we teach the next generation the fear of the Lord? Well, ultimately, the fear of the Lord is a gift from His sovereign grace. If He doesn't intervene with that gift, people don't get it. Or I used to have a friend in the hills of West Virginia, a pastor friend, and he said there was this old guy in his church that said, "If God don't turn on the lights, they don't get turned on." There's just a lot of good theology in that. God don't turn on the lights, they don't get turned on. And you know, if God doesn't put the fear of the Lord in someone's heart, it just isn't going to be there. It is an act of God's sovereign grace. In fact, just recently, I've been reading Jeremiah in my morning devotions, and I read this in Jeremiah 32. And they shall be my people. This is part of the new covenant promise. Yes. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart, one way, that they may fear me forever. For their own good, for the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. So the fear of the Lord, if someone's going to have the fear of the Lord, it's going to be an act of God's sovereign grace. And so if you're listening to me as a parent, a grandparent, and you're concerned about your kids, your grandkids, what does that motivate us to do? Pray. Yes, thank you. It motivates us to pray. Oh, Lord, please. Lord, please. Open the eyes of my daughter. Open the eyes of my granddaughter. Open the eyes of my son, my grandson, my nephew, my niece. Lord, open their eyes. Give them eyes to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, let them see the glory of Christ. May they want him as their Lord and Savior. Come, Lord, and do that for this child in my life. So we pray. But friends, as we pray, we don't go passive. And I found it fascinating as I was exploring the subject in the Bible to learn something from Moses. And back in Moses' swan song, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, the aged Moses said this to the children of Israel. He said, assemble the people, listen, assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within their towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. And be careful to do the words of this law, that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. So the fear of the Lord is a gift from God's sovereign hand, and yet in his kind providence, he often uses us, adults, to teach them the fear of the Lord. We teach it, God opens their eyes. And so how do we do that? If you're here this morning and you're thinking, Larry, I hear it, I want to do that. How do I teach my kids, my grandkids, nieces, nephews, kids in my class? How do I teach the kids in my life the fear of the Lord? Let me give you three pieces of pastoral counsel. Number one, use your mind. Use your mind. Learn. My point is this. We can't teach the kids in our lives something we haven't learned ourselves. Or as they say, you can't give what you don't have. You can't give what you don't have. And so if you have children in your life, and we all do, let me encourage you to learn. Use your mind to learn all you can about God. So often we read our Bibles looking for little nuggets that'll help us get through the day, you know? I just need a nugget to help me get through the day. Well, the Bible does that sometimes. It just helps us get through the day. But when we read the Bible, what are we looking for? When we read the Bible, who are we looking for? We're looking for God. And specifically, in the New Covenant, we're looking for Christ. And so, when I have my devotions in the morning, I have a series of things I pray as I open my Bible, Bible app, actually. But the last thing I pray is, Holy Spirit, show me Christ today. Holy Spirit, show me Christ today. I'm reading Jeremiah right now. In fact, I just finished it. Reading Jeremiah. Wherever I'm in the Bible, how does this passage directly show me Christ or indirectly show me my need for Christ? But you look for the Trinity, you look for God, you look for Christ. If we are going to impact the coming generation with the fear of the Lord, then we need to have the fear of the Lord. We need to have a growing understanding of who he is, what he's like. And so we can't give what we don't have. Now, as one of the older people in this room, and I see some of my peers in the room, those of us that are older, I think that the tendency as we get old sometimes is to think, been there, done that. You know, and we almost feel like I don't need to keep on learning. One of my, I better tell this quickly. got a phone call one time a few years back from one of my last surviving Bible teachers. We happened to live and serve in the same town as two of our alma maters. And one of my Bible professors from Grace College many years ago, back in the 70s, called me one day, now in his 90s, a widower, living in a local nursing home, and said, "Hey, Larry, could you come over sometime and talk to me? I have some Bible questions for you." And I remember thinking, you say what? I mean, he was my professor, right? But I want to honor this guy, so I went over to the retirement home at lunchtime, and sure enough, he was sitting there in his wheelchair up to a little round table and an empty chair across, waiting for me. So I sat down, and he started asking questions about this passage, what do I think about that passage? And apparently, I was unknowingly smiling. And he said, "Larry, what are you smiling about?" And I said, "Well, Dr. Stoll," I said, "you're in your 90s and you're still learning." And he got just a little bit gruff with me. He said, "Larry, do you know how Peter ends a second letter?" And I said, "Well, yes, sir, I do." He said, "What is it?" And I said, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And he looked across that little table and said, "Do you see a retirement age on that verse?" And I said, "No, sir." He said, "Okay, let's get back at it." I thought, I want to be like him when I grow up. You know, but here, this guy was in his 90s. He'd taught the Bible on the collegiate level, and he was learning. And so let me just say a few comments here to my peers, us card-carrying senior citizens. Never stop growing. God's going to use us in the lives of the kids in our lives. He wants us to pour into them the fear of the Lord, so never stop learning about him. So use your mind, learn. Secondly, use your words, teach. We have opportunities to impact the coming generation with our words. And sometimes this is organized, or what shall I say, it's planned, and appreciate so much, you know, when I see my son-in-law over here having devotions with my grandkids, and I like to just be quiet and listen, enjoy that, and thank him later, saying, "Thank you for leading your family that way. Thank you for shepherding your kids, our grandkids that way." That means so much to see that. And some of you do that. That's the way you live. Let me encourage you to keep on doing it. Some of you are not doing that, but you think we should. Today is a great day to get started, to have plan times. Those of us that are grandparents, we can plan times to teach our grandkids. And even if you're long distance, we live 2 hours away, so during the school year, we get on a Zoom call with the kids here in Kalamazoo, and we have little Bible studies with each of them, you know, as grandparents. It's planned. So we can do that as adults. We can have planned times of teaching. But even if you don't have that responsibility to have planned instruction, there's spontaneous things you can do. I mean, seizing the moment. A child's going through a difficult time or a child's celebrating something. Do this with them. Point them to the Lord. Remind them of something about his trustworthiness, his grace, his love. But we seize opportunities to always take the next generation vertically. Tell them about him. We use our words. And then thirdly, my third counsel is use your life model. Those of us that are adults, so we show a God-centered view of life by our priorities in life, what's important to us, our passions in life, what excites us, what discourages us, how we handle our time, how we handle our finances, how we respond to our sin or being sinned against, how we respond to suffering God providentially brings into our life, how though we approach the end of our life, the kids are watching us. Are we showing them what it means to live in a God-centered way? Show them the fear of the Lord. And then briefly, one more question, and that is this. What are the benefits? What are the benefits of having the fear of the Lord? And kids, you've been listening to me. I see your faces. Let me just encourage you to lean in again. Lean in, listen to me. Some people think of the fear of the Lord as just something restrictive and repressive. Why would I want to do that? Friends, just the opposite is true. The joy of the Lord is not restrictive, it's not oppressive, it's freeing, it's joy-bringing. In fact, I would give you these three benefits. Number one, the fear of the Lord brings perspective on all of life. It gives perspective. It helps you see things properly, put things in the right order, the right place, the right priority. Psalm 111, verse 10 reminds us of the proverb that says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding." So if the kids in our lives are going to understand anything properly, in its right priority, they need to start with the doctrine of God. They need to start with the God-centeredness. So we want to teach our children the fear of the Lord for that benefit. Another benefit is the fear of the Lord helps us resist temptation. And kids, the world is already, even if you're still in your primary grades, the world is pushing on you and pulling on you, pushing on you, pulling on you to go the way of the world. And yet it says in the Bible, this is Proverbs 14:27, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." And so having the fear of the Lord, having this God-centered view of life and eternity, it helps you to say no when worldliness, ungodly passions crop up, that we can look at those worldly passions and say, no, it's the fear of the Lord that gives us strength. It's God's grace giving us the fear of the Lord that helps us resist temptation and to live for Him. When Janelle and her siblings are growing up, I said, one of the most profound things you can ever learn in life is this: He is God and you're not. He's God and you're not. And that can be said with great joy. I'm so glad He's God and I'm not. You know, but we teach them that God-centeredness. It helps us say no to temptation. And then the third benefit, and this one, I'm going to have to ask you to think clearly. And I know some of you have been listening for a while here, so shuffle up. The Lord brings joy in living with the freedom that God designed for us. Think about what the world's doing to our kids. Think about it and grieve. Think about it and grieve. The world is telling kids, you need to be true to yourself. You need to decide what's true for you. You need to decide what's right for you. And do you see what's happening? Do you see what's happening? Those are God-like things. It is God who determines truth. It is God who determines morality. And yet we're telling kids, it's an echo of Satan in the Garden of Eden. We tell kids, you need to decide what's right. You need to decide what's true for you. And we're putting the burden on kids to act in a godlike way. You determine what's true. You determine what's right. And they're creatures. They're not creator. And yet we give them creator responsibilities, and kids are living with this weight. They're living with this weight. The world keeps telling them, you decide. You decide what's true. You decide what's right. And kids are depressed today and confused. We're telling kids, you determine your own identity. That's already been taken care of. And if we teach children, come, O children, listen to me, and I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. If we teach them a God centrality to life and eternity, it's relieving that burden. It's letting them be who God designed them to be, whom He created them to be. Where they can go to God and say, God, You are the creator. You are the definer of all things. I want to learn from You. What is true? What is false? What is right? What is wrong? What matters? What doesn't matter? And as the children grow up with the fear of the Lord, it gives them perspective. It gives them joy, freedom to be who God designed them to be. But some of you are here today, and you've yet to bend the knee to Jesus Christ. You've yet to turn to Him in faith and repentance. Let me just give you a word of warning. I read this not long ago in the book of Jeremiah. And this year, I've been reading in NLT just to give a different perspective. But as I was reading Jeremiah, I read these verses from the second chapter. God speaks through the prophet, "Your wickedness will bring its own punishment. Your turning from me will shame you. Listen, you will see what an evil, bitter thing it is to abandon the Lord your God and not to fear Him. I, the Lord of heaven's armies, have spoken. If you refuse to fear me, you will see what a bitter thing that is." And so if you're still on that path thinking, I'm the determiner of my own life, I'm the determiner of my own morality, I'm the determiner of my own identity, I'm at the center. God says graciously but firmly, he says it clearly, that's a bitter road to go down. That's a bitter road to go down. Life's not going to go well for you. And so when I think in a group this size, there are people of different ages who have yet to turn to Christ in faith, I want to lovingly say to you, why continue down a path of bitterness? A bitterness of living for yourself, when you can know the joy, the freedom of fearing God. So today, would you turn from that path of bitterness and turn to the path that leads to life, the path that leads to Jesus Christ himself. Let me pray for us before Steve and the worship team come back. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. You could have left us in the dark and we'd have no idea of the way back to you. And you've given us your word that shows us that the only way back is through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for the work of your Spirit right now in the hearts of people that are here, that you would open our eyes afresh to your glories, some for the first time, some for the millionth time. But Lord, each time that we might find fresh joy in you, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.